And we have a team of ladies at a prison this morning. I was praying for them. Probably not soon enough because they left at 5 a.m. in the rain. But they are there in Gatesville today. And Jason, bring your team up. We want to pray over you all. Tell us what you're doing Saturday. Davion? Julie? Okay.
We had a couple that had to, I guess Julie is out. I'm not sure if she went to the prison service this morning. Oh, she's visiting her brother and my son who's had to work a little bit today, so he had to step out as well. But us five will be going to Phoenix this coming weekend. We leave Saturday, and it's just a time of just training and just being refreshed, renewed. We're going to visit the Phoenix Dream Center, and the Phoenix First Assembly is holding a conference that they hold every single year just as an encouragement and a time of training. And so we just, again, just covet your prayers and just seeing what God has for the next step of outreach ministry for this church and just the various things that are taking place here, because God is moving, amen. God is doing mighty things on the streets of Tyler through this body. And again, we just stand together with you all during this week that you guys would be praying for us. Just an anointed impartation would take place. Again, just a new, fresh vision for the things that God has for us. Amen? Amen.
Stretch your hands this way. Father, we do pray. Lord, we thank you for this vision. Lord, this dream center concept that you placed in the hearts of Tommy Barnett and Matthew Barnett years ago, that is spread literally all over the place, Lord. God, we thank you that we bought into that vision and we brought it right here at the North Gate of Tyler. And we've reached out, Lord, with Hope on the Street and Tyler Kids Outreach, TKO, and our Wednesday night dinner of hope and all of, Lord, the training that goes on and our children that we're touching, God, our parents, their parents that we're touching, Lord. God, we do believe that every place the sole of our feet treads, you'll give it to us. And Lord, we thank you that we are walking these streets. We are going to these places. We're touching these lives. We're letting the rays of hope just go into the darkness around us, Lord. So God, we pray that you, Lord Jesus, would bring about a great time, protection all the way, health, strength, Lord, impartation, freshness, encouragement, Lord, that you would bring it into this team and all the others that participate with this team, that we know that they're affected as well. In fact, the whole church is affected, Lord. So, God, we ask you to go with them, go before them, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. Bless you all. Brother Aaron. Bene as venit.
Bienvenidos a todos aquí. That's the Spanish I learned. It's from here in church, Joe.
And the Mexican word of the day?
Hey. Well. Before I share what's on my heart this morning, I want to share about an upcoming trip. It's in your bulletins. The date says March 7th, but I'm actually going to be leaving February 7th, which is this Saturday. So if you can pull up that first slide, please. I guess it would have been the new year, New Year's Eve, 2010. I was in a hotel room, and it was probably one of the tallest buildings in Sibiu, Romania, in Eastern Europe. And I had a room, and I was up towards the top floor, and it had a wonderful view of the city and the mountains and the villages beyond. And it was just a time where I had just kind of, the Lord had put it on my heart to really seek him for the coming year. It was during that time of praying and fasting that the Lord really began to stir some things into my heart, not only for the year that was coming up that we would remain and do ministry in Romania, but also unexpectedly he began to put in my heart some desires and some burdens for places beyond. And so it's kind of one of these things with the Lord. Sometimes he speaks something to you and it doesn't quite come about right away like we think it should and might. Sometimes it takes a great while for him to really bring it about in his timing and in his purpose and in his way. There was an opportunity this past month for me to go visit Tom in Israel and do some work there with him, helping serve some of the Holocaust survivors. And so prayed about it a little bit and really just felt peace. So we planned that trip, and I planned to take about a month, about 3.5 weeks to go to be with Tom. But then also during that time, as I began to pray and really consider, I felt like in my spirit that it was a good time to go ahead and make a trip to Romania. Tickets were very cheap. I could fly over for less than $100 round trip. I could visit some of the individuals that we worked with, and as I began to pray about that, the Lord really brought some things into focus, and I'm going to share about that in a minute. But February 7th, I'll leave here from Tyler, Texas, fly to Tel Aviv, where I'll stay with Tom for maybe 2 days and kind of get readjusted to the time zone. I'll do the Joe slide change. February 11th. Tom and I will fly from Tel Aviv to Bucharest, Romania, and then we'll catch another smaller flight to a city called Iași, which is up on the northernmost border. From there, I don't know. From there, initially I had some plans. Initially, there was just some things I felt like, hey, this might work out. You know, God kind of brought some guy in my path a while ago, and I began to reach out to him and just kind of touch base, and he said, yeah, come. And, you know, he had kind of had this whole prepackaged trip planned for me, but it was really just in the last hour, even yesterday, where I was just continuing to pray, and the Lord just said, no, that's not how it's going to happen. And so I thanked him for his commitment and his willingness to help us along the way. But at this point, Tom and I will be flying into Iași, and from there, we will just go. It's maybe 3 hours across the Moldovan border into the capital, Chișinău. And from there, we will, Lord willing, through prayer, be able to visit an area called Transnistria. And that really, in many ways, is one of the areas that the Lord has placed specifically on my heart, going back to 2010 in that time where I was praying and just looking out over the city, and it was night and the snow was falling. And I could just see the villages beyond. It was like the Lord just began to speak to me about the land beyond. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So what is Transnistria? Transnistria literally means, when it's translated into English, the land beyond the Dniester River. Transnistria is a breakaway state located mostly on a strip of land between the River Dniester and the eastern Moldovan border with Ukraine. You can see on a map, Romania is here. This is Eastern Europe all the way to the Black Sea. For those of you who are familiar with some of the news, this is Crimea. So this is the area Russia has just come in and annexed into the Russian Federation. This is the area where currently the war is being fought, where Russia and the rebels are coming in. Some people believe that Russia intends to build a land bridge all the way across to what is known as Transnistria. And there's a couple reasons for that, but I'm not going to spend much time talking about it. Moldova used to be part of Romania. It was taken away and became part of the Russian Federation, USSR. But at the collapse of the Soviet Union, they became their own sovereign country. So Transnistria declared independence from Moldova in 1990. A brief war was fought in 92, in which things just kind of came to a stalemate. It is now a state with limited recognition. Only Russia itself recognizes it, and also other breakaway regions that have declared their own independence. So really, no UN member except for Russia identifies them as their own country. A joint control commission supervises the security agreements. So there's an area between Moldova and Transnistria right before the river. It's called the demilitarized zone. And so there's a couple nations that have committed to ensuring that peace remains. It's still under communist dictatorship-style rule. As you go through Transnistria, you see everywhere statues of Lenin, and you see the sickle, you see all the remnants of Soviet dictatorship and influence over the years. There's over 500,000 people that live in this region. Again, it's just this little sliver of land. It's really just this river valley, and it's five major cities. And as I began to just pray and like even read about this place, just as the Lord kind of brought it to me, one of the things that stuck out to me as well was that some of its history, that it was one of the largest killing fields during the Holocaust. I'm not going to go into some of the details, but it's really hard to find information about what happened during that time. And there's a few sources that have really been dedicated to try to keep that information out there. But as you begin to read, you just see the horrible tragedies that took place. There was over 350,000 Jews that lived in these five cities. 350,000. And now there's like, I want to say 5,000. And that's not including the many, maybe a million or so that they brought in on trains during the time of the Holocaust for the purpose of executing them. So at this point, I don't know. This was an article that I found recently from CBN News, Christian Broadcasting Network, maybe? Yeah. A man named Gary Lane wrote it, and he had this to say, and this is just a snippet from the article. Speaking of Transnistria, he said, "It is an outlaw regime that is involved in many illicit activities, including money laundering, sex trafficking, and arms smuggling. The Transnistrian regime exists only because of the military and political support of Russia. Critics say the regime is corrupt and has committed various human rights abuses, including persecution of the church." This is a pastor speaking. He says, "They break up our services. KGB agents and other officials are always present at our church services. Each month, I am being interrogated for 4 to 5 hours as we have to get permission for all of the sermons and preaching. We can preach only what the regime considers right." The pastor says members are threatened with false charges of terrorism if they do not agree to bribe government officials. I don't know. Is that it? Yeah. So I just wanted to kind of present that to you and just give you a little bit of brief history, because a lot of people are like, "Where are you going?" And I just have to say, Romania. And they're just like, "Oh, okay. Eat some Sarmale when you go." I'm just okay. But it really is Romania and the lands beyond. I've been to Moldova before, and I've gotten within a few hours of the Transnistrian border, but I've just never been there. And so it's really just through prayer and just kind of this time that I feel that I'm just going to go. And we're going to just get to Kishi now, and we're just going to pray. And we're just going to ask the Lord to show us what to do next. And in some ways, that's kind of hard. As somebody who wants to have things in order, who has just a limited amount of time on the ground, and but it's right, it's fitting. And I figured, hey, thank you, Lord, what better person to do this with me than Tom? I called him, or he called me last night, actually. It was 1 o'clock in the morning there, and I just said, "Well, Tom, you know, this opportunity came up with this guy, and he was going to be able to take us in, and it was like this whole deal." And I said, "But I just really didn't feel in my spirit that was right." And, you know, he just had such words of encouragement and just testimony of course, of his experience of, you know, getting into Jerusalem, and it's the night before he has to leave, and where are you going to go? Well, I don't know. And he just, you know, just had that testimony and that reminder of God's faithfulness when he's called us to provide every detail. And so I would like for us to pray, even just for that time. I don't want to go in any presumption or in any of my own ability to do for God. I'm a man who really is just absolutely poor in spirit. And I need to be that way. I need to be bankrupt before God and have just nothing in and of myself to offer and just be dependent upon him to give from his hand and to reveal things. And so I'm hoping that I can come back with a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, of his leading. And who knows what lies ahead? I certainly don't. But I do know that he has burdened me for this place, and it has been a number of years. Not the place, the people. And so I'm just committing that to him. And I'd like for you to just pray with me real quick. I leave Saturday from Tyler. and yeah, so let's just pray. Father, I thank you for the good news of the gospel of your Son. God, I thank you that you have overcome death and sin and the power of darkness. God, you've brought them to open shame. You've made a spectacle of the powers of this era, of the wisdom of this age on the cross. God, I thank you for the power and life that is in the seed, which is your word. God, I pray that even as I looked out over the land beyond Sibiu that night, and I saw the snow falling down, God, I pray that your word would rain down on Eastern Europe, on those places beyond, on those places that still have no witness. God, would you help us, even as a body, Lord, to send people to go. But God, would you help us even to just be? Would you help us to be people that are full of the gospel, that are full of the light and love of Jesus Christ in everything we do and say? And God, as we live out that truth, as we live out that hope, that you would, in your divine wisdom, transplant us to places where there is sheer and utter need. We thank you. We commit that trip to you, God, and we ask, Lord, that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. How much time do we have? 4 hours? I guess if there's probably any time of the year that maybe we would just crucify a speaker for going over their time, maybe it would be on Super Bowl Sunday. So I will try to hit our mark. But I have a lot to say. Not that I have anything to say. But there is some things that the Lord has put on my heart. And so I just want to pray again for our message and our time. Lord, you know all things. You see things, God, so completely. You see the hearts of men, where maybe men might try to cover up. You see everything perfectly. Everything is exposed and bare before you. Our intentions, our hearts, our thoughts, everything. Lord, I pray that you would help us today. God, we are in sheer and utter need of you. Lord, would you help us all to be so poor and so bankrupt in spirit? God, that we would come before you as the children, begging for everything. God, knowing that, that it is your good pleasure to give us these things when we ask according to your will. God, I pray that you would help no guile to be found in our hearts. That behind closed doors and outside this service and as we go throughout our week and the areas of our lives that truly matter of living out the gospel, that we would cling to it as the only hope, light, and truth for how we live our lives. Father, it's oftentimes that you see fit that the weaker would admonish or encourage the greater, and Lord, that is certainly the case today. Father, I pray that you would help us to take in your word today. God, we ask that your Spirit would reveal truth to our innermost being, that we might be changed when we walk out of this place, that we might live more fully, more alive towards your purposes, in your kingdom, in your glory here on this earth. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We talk so much about the need for revival and spiritual awakening in our day and age. And we do need it. We do need it. We've needed it more than we've ever needed it. But I'm convinced that we cannot simply ask God to come down and to bless and to honor our disobedience when we have truth that's been given to us. When we have wisdom from above. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in him. What more does he need to do for you that he has not already done? So many times in my life where I feel like I need the Lord to do something or move in some way, and sometimes I do. But a lot of times I'm reminded in that struggle and in that wrestling that it's my heart that needs to change. It's me that needs to come into alignment with his will, with his word. We do need revival. We do need spiritual awakening. It's not a mystery. It's not mystical. We have the keys. We have the wisdom. We have the roadmap in our hand. Do we really want it? Are we willing to do what it takes to get to that place? Are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to die to ourselves? Are we willing to lay down our lives? Are we willing to cast aside our own understanding, our own wisdom? Until the reality that we know and we see and we experience is his word being made manifest among us. It's not enough that we just come and we cry out for these things. Certainly we're in great need of the Lord in these areas, but his grace is sufficient, and that grace has been given. And it's a reminder for me in every area of my life where I want to hold back, where I want to hold on. We have clear direction from the Word of God in regards to what Christ has done. He expects us, how he expects us to live and how he expects us to order his church. We have clear direction from the Word of God. It does little good for men to cry out for extra biblical manifestations when biblical principle is being violated in our midst. We as a church, I'm not necessarily saying CLH, we as a church, a collective grouping of people that meet in buildings across America under the umbrella of church. I'm not talking about the ecclesia necessarily. I'm talking. Okay, I feel like I'm going to have to explain that. Let's just say the church. You know what I'm saying? We as the church. Oh. We have made an absolute marketplace out of this idea. I'm hesitant. I feel like every time that I'm getting up, no, not every time, sometimes I'm getting up to speak, I reference the Christian book market. And I, as I sat down last night and was putting some thoughts together and some notes together, some of those things came in mind, and I said, no, I just can't even go there because I feel like I go there quite a bit, and I don't want people to think I got a, like, maybe I need delivered from the Christian book market demon, but because there's a lot of good stuff out there. I'm going to put it up higher. Sorry. But literally, we have made an absolute marketplace and a circus out of knowing God. And we have turned to every other little trick, every other little device, every little scheme of man, every little wisdom of this age. And we've sanitized it. And we've made it sound biblical. But we've refused to turn to the source of life. The only words that can truly give life. We have been given truth. We cannot simply do what is right in our own eyes and then expect the Holy Spirit to come and to bless our labors. We cannot. As we look around the church and we compare it to Scripture, we see that there are things that must change if we are to truly get to this place where we see the power of God move in the way that we read about in the Bible. When we see these realities of everything that we hope and we long for and we dream for and we look for and we expect from the church, and we expect from our experience and our fellowship together. Are we willing to do what it takes to get there? Randall shared something, and I'm trying to remember what he said. But anyways, it was in Hebrews. And saying basically that God disciplines those he loves. Don't be scared of discipline. Don't be scared of correction. Don't be scared of chastening. Welcome those things. Welcome those times. It's proof that he has not abandoned you. Don't be scared to be corrected by the word of God. At times it seems that we look around the church and it feels quite often when we compare it with Scripture that, for lack of a better term, we may be in a bit of an identity crisis. We may have forgotten oftentimes why we exist and what it is, in fact, we were called to do and be and to live in this earth. And all of us bear some measure of that guilt. I do. I know for years in my own life, I neglected the Word of God. Oh, I came to church and I read it. I had nothing against it. I welcomed it. I loved the times where I read it. But consistent, faithful times in the Word of God. I remember there was a season where I was in Romania. I was a missionary. Okay? I'm Mr. Preach the Gospel. Sometimes 6 services in a week. And I remember going to prepare for a message at my office, which was down the road. And I remember sitting there that evening and just kind of turning to the Word of God in prayer and just asking the Lord to give me a word to give to these people. And I just remember the rebuke that I felt in my spirit that night. He said, "Are you only going to seek me and read the Word when it involves basically speaking it to other people? Or are you coming to me for life?" And I began to see how, just in fact, even in my doing, and even in my doing good things, even in my preparation, even in my preaching, ministry, the missionary life, that I had come so far from the very heart of God. I want to talk, firstly, we got about 10 minutes to talk about this, about the sufficiency of Scripture. There's so many things that were just in my heart that I wanted to share, so many different areas of our lives, and especially within the body and within the church. But I feel like we just had to come all the way back and just deal primarily with this first. Because if the Word of God is, in fact, the words of God and the instructions to our very lives and the reality by which we should live and the wisdom that should fill us, everything in our lives must be ordered and patterned and structured around it. That is where our salvation lies. And so I just wanted to lay some groundwork, and hopefully we'll get to maybe just one of these areas. But the sufficiency of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you probably know this scripture well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17. It reads, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." There's a lot that we could talk about with this single scripture. And actually, if there's enough time, we'll revisit it again and look at it from a different angle and look at some of the other text in it. Most of us have no problem believing that the scriptures were inspired by God. Do we not? If we were to take a poll right now and raise our hands all throughout here, we would and ask, are the scriptures inspired by God? There's probably the majority of us that would raise our hands. If you were to go around even unbelieving America, maybe not so much more in our day, but 10, 20 years ago, there would have been a good population of non-church-going folks that would have raised their hand and said, yeah, sure, I believe that. But then it begs the next question. If these are, in fact, the words of God, if they are God-breathed, if they are God-inspired, if they were not written down by men and their whimsical ideas and their myths, as we'll go on to read about, if they are, in fact, the Holy Spirit word to us, everything must change. So I ask you today, is the Word of God inherent, inerrant? And I would ask you a second question. Is the Word of God sufficient? Is it sufficient? Because easily we would say, yes, I believe that it's inspired by God. I believe that it's the words of God. I believe it's the wisdom of God. But then the next question needs to be answered. Is it sufficient for everything? Is it the end all, the standard, the plumb line by which we should live our lives and base everything? It is. It is the exact pattern that the Father has given us by which everything in our lives should be based. Think about God giving his instruction to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And I just want to highlight something here. This is God giving his instruction to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. And we're just going to look at a few of these verses for time, but go on and read 25, 26, and then later on in 30, 32, and all of it. You will see in 20 minutes of reading, God was very, very specific in his instruction to Moses. There was no detail left outside of God's wisdom, outside of God's instruction. Starting in Exodus 25, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them.'" And he goes on to gold, silver, bronze. Going on to verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So you shall make it." I thought about this scripture, even knowing I was going to share it, as we took our offering today. Kind of as I was looking at this last night, I started looking at the tabernacle and, of course, you know, all these, this offering that he's telling them to take. And, of course, it's not take. It's just a willful give. He's saying, you know, if the Lord moves upon their heart, yeah, they can give it. It's like $150 million, maybe more or less in our dollar amount today. And they got it. Well, praise the Lord. So be thankful we're not asking you for $150 million this morning. But there's something very important here in verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst, exactly how, as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." As we look into the Old Testament or the First Testament, we see that Moses is given very, very detailed explanation on how to build the tabernacle. As we can read on about even the smallest of details. Now, was that given for Moses' sake or for ours? Everyone. One of the things that I'm going to submit to you today is that we can learn something from that. We know ultimately that that very pattern was a shadow, was a very picture of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly place. Okay, so we know that God was very specific in his instruction to Moses. I think that one of the big takeaways for us here is that God is specific in his will. God is specific in his instruction. We are not to presume that we can take the smallest detail and ignore it. Today, we have God's specific instruction. We have God's specific will. We have God's specific word for every area of our lives. We have the word of the Lord. I was watching a show with my oldest daughter last week, and it's a show about these two young missionary guys, and they just pack up a backpack, and they take a little handheld camcorder camera with them, and they literally travel around the world for like a year or a year and a half, just in faith. I mean, they live on like $2 a day, and they travel, and then they pray, and then God leads them to here, and then they preach the gospel to this person, and this person receives it, and they say, "Now go over here and tell my family members that are living over here." And so they go over there, and then those people are saying, "Yeah, now go tell this tribe. They're up in the mountains right up here," because no one's ever went to them. And we were watching this episode, and they just get on horseback, you know, after they've been traveling for 80 hours across the Tibetan Plateau, and just, you know, snowstorms and all, certain death and all kinds of fun stuff. And they finally, you know, get these horses, and they hate horses, and they're like, can't stand these horses. And they're riding them for like three and a half days up into these mountains, and they don't even really know where they're going. They have somebody with them who may be able to translate depending on the dialect of the people there, and like they get there, and it's a nomad tribe, so they move around, and they're not even sure exactly where they're at. So they're out in these mountains trying to find them, and it's like negative 47, I want to say. And they're on these horses, and yeah. So they find like this yurt, this little dwelling place, and they say, okay, this must be one of them. So they go inside, and there's nobody there. They're like, now what do we do? I don't know. We're freezing. Let's build a fire. So they're like, I hope they don't mind. So they take some of their firewood and they build this fire. And the night goes on and they say, hey, well, let's just get some sleep. So they lay down. And all of a sudden in the middle of the night, they hear another horse coming in, and it's the owner of the yurt. It's this village man or this tribal guy. And he comes in with his son, and he's a little taken back. There's people sleeping in his house in the middle of nowhere. And he's never even seen white people before. And he's like, you guys are a little weird. And so they did the whole petting the hair thing and feeling the beards and, you know, kind of exchanging greetings. And so then they begin to share stories through this translator. And he said, he's just kind of sitting up because they were sleeping. And so he's sitting up in his sleeping bag and, you know, they're kind of doing this around the fire. And the guy says, well, we've just come back from worshiping up on the mountain. It was like a day or two journey up there, and we've just come back, and now you're here. And he said, oh, really? He said, well, let me tell you about why I'm here. And so he begins to share with him a little bit about the gospel. And the man says, stop. He said, about a year and a half ago, there was a Korean missionary who came through here. He said he was the first non-tribal person we've ever met. And he came through and he began to show us like the Jesus film on an iPad. And he was leaving some materials with us, some colorful books, sharing the story and the life of Christ with my son. And he said we met with him and we thanked him for his time, and he left. He said, but over the past year and a half, my son has been reading this nonstop. Every day he reads this material that this missionary left with him 3 and 4 times a day. He said, today we've just returned from the mountain to worship. He said, we went up to the mountain, and my son, and his son was like, I don't know, 10 years old maybe. His son said, Dad, I'm not going to worship whatever their God or their object of worship was, their pagan object of worship. He said, I'm not going to worship that anymore. He said, I'm going to worship Jesus from now on. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe that I'm to worship him. And he said, and Dad, you need to worship him too. And the dad said, well, son, he said, there's a lot of gods. He said, maybe Jesus is one of them, but he'll have to give me a sign for me to know it's true. He said, we headed back down the mountain, and we came into our tent, and here you were. And he said, well, by all means, let's take some time and put some more wood on the fire, and I'll tell you all about him. And then it begins to, you know, like give them, you know, a Bible, like in their language. And I'm just like, man, that's the power of the seed of the spoken word of God, the good news of the gospel message. It should change everything. It should change our very lives. It is salvation. It is life. And man, as an American church, and I'm not just going to get after the American church, but we have really, in many ways, grown complacent in some areas, indifferent in others. Maybe even we read the word. You know, it's just something we enjoy and something we do. But is it the wisdom of God for how we are to order our lives, every area of it? We have his will. We have his instruction. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I think I've listed almost the whole chapter here because it's good. But let's just read part of it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. By his divine power, he has granted to us what? All things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? Through our knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and with steadfastness godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Verse 8, here's a wonderful promise for you that he was just talking about. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Pretty simple, right? You will never fall. He's not only given us everything we need for life and godliness in Him, He's given us His very instruction at every level. He's given us the pattern. He's sent His own Son to come and be His very word and instruction made known, made manifest to us, to live, to walk this earth, to show us how to live in obedience to Him. And yet here we are, redeemed, forgiven. Those songs were perfect this morning, many of them, because they spoke of this very thing. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. Does that mean something to you? Have you truly been ransomed? You were bought with a price. Honor God. Bring glory to Him. Live for Him in every way. Exchange the lie back for the truth of God. In every area of your life where you're held captive, where you've believed something other than the wisdom of God, as the Lord comes in through His Holy Spirit and He begins to bring revelation and truth and life, do not hold on. Do not dig in your heels. But understand that even in that moment, it is God that is working in you for His purpose, for His glory. And He's going to do that through trials. He's going to do that oftentimes through allowing temptation. He's going to do that through the difficult things. So many of us want to bail out on God during that time. But are you truly ransomed? Are you truly bought with a price? Do you truly view your life as not your own? The life that I now live, I live for Him. He goes on to say, you know, speaking about the Word of God in the Scriptures in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born from Him by majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. This is verse 18. For we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by His Holy Spirit. It says here that the Scriptures were not produced by the will of man. The Scriptures are not man's cleverly devised schemes. They were not born of someone's own interpretation. They were spoken and written by men who were eyewitnesses to the things. And they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't we do well to do as Peter did? John 6:60. We're just going to kind of read a few of these in closing. John 6, verse 60. And I pray that the Lord would bring us to a place in our lives through whatever means, bring glory to Him. Whatever means are necessary, that He would do what is needed to bring us to that place in our lives where we could cry out, even as Peter did. We could say, in honesty of the heart, we're going to read His words. Let's start in John 6. Chapter 6, verses 60 and 62, and then we'll read on later ahead. Verse 60, when many of His disciples heard it, again, they're referring to what was previously spoken about the whole eat my flesh and drink my blood misunderstanding. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about it, said to them, do you take offense at this? I want to pause right here and highlight something. The gospel, the word of God, made flesh, manifest among us. God's instruction, His law, His standard of righteousness, His word to you. It's going to cause you to either stumble at it, to become offended, or to cling to it as your only hope and source of life. Would you approach it that way? Jesus understood the offense many of His listeners took at His teaching, yet the message did not change. The message did not change. We look at, and here we go again. We look at some of the biggest gatherings of people in the name of church today throughout our land, and what do we see? Quite oftentimes, if you listen to the message has changed. The message has changed. It does not offend. It does not offend. We've come to a place where we just don't want to offend anyone. And in our best efforts, we try to be seeker sensitive, and we need to get to the place that we realize that there is only one seeker, and that is God. And if we don't want to offend somebody, let's not offend Him. In verse 66, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him. This is one of His shining moments. I'll tell you what, I identify with this guy in so many ways. Constantly sticking my foot in my mouth, and every once in a while I seem to just get it right. And I tell you what, it's evident it's by His grace. But He opens His mouth and He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. It is my prayer for us, for me even in my own life. I'm not standing up here as a man who is casting a burden on you that I haven't attempted to bear before God in my own life. I'll tell you what, at times it has not been easy, but His grace is sufficient. His mercies are new every morning, and He is faithful. He is faithful. We need to get to that place where we say, Lord, where else are we going to go? Am I going to turn at Your word and turn to some other little thing? Become offended? Or am I going to say with Peter, You have the words of eternal life? And am I going to cling to those words as my hope, as my source of strength? I wish we could talk about the power of the word and how it's that seed and that incorruptible seed, and it's just this wonderful, wonderful truth. May we echo this statement with Peter as he makes it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If he alone has the words of eternal life, where else are we to turn? This is why I get so frustrated with the bookstores, the Christian bookstores. And I shop there, okay? So just bear with me. It's a personal struggle. I'm working through it. Just be gracious towards me, please. We have the words of eternal life. You have it. Tina shared a message months ago, and she did a little count before she came in and spoke. She said she had 23 Bibles in her home. Okay? We have the words of eternal life. Okay, we have it in every nook and cranny of our lives. We have it on our phones. We have it. I mean, I've got the audio version. I can pretty much get it anywhere in the world at any time. Are we receiving it as the Word of God, the very words of God, the inerrant words of God, the wisdom that is heavenly? That if we sow it in our lives, we'll begin to reap a harvest of peace and righteousness. Start looking into the things that go wrong in our world today and in our community around us. Comes back to this. Fathers in the home not doing what God has called them to do. To not stand before their wife and their children as prophet and speak the words of the Lord to them. As king, headship under Christ, knowing that even as Jody shared, there is authority in God, and it flows from him. And as priest, willing to lay down his life and be that sacrifice for his wife and children. We wonder why everything has gone so wrong in our world today. And we look at so many different things, and this Christian market has all of these little cheap tricks, these 5 steps, 10 steps to the better you, and have a new kid by Friday. And I mean, and these are multi-million dollar sellers. People are buying this stuff because they know that something is wrong. And they know that somewhere along the way, this whole thing has gotten out of control. Yet we refuse to turn to the source of life, the Word of God, for wisdom that comes from Him that is very specific towards us today. His will is perfect. We're not going to get to much of this. And I just want to close. I read okay, I want to share 2 things. Fast forwarding a little bit. When God has a plan in his heart and he seeks to make that plan known in the earth, who does he come to? Turn to Genesis chapter 18. God makes a promise to a man, and it's a promise of hope. It's a promise of future. It's a promise of blessing and provision. When God decided to make a great nation, he did not send revival. He did not send a TV evangelist. He did not send a revival preacher. There was no fresh wind, no move of the Spirit. There was no strategic outreach, and certainly no church growth movement. When God wanted to make a people unto himself, what does he do? He finds a man. And he calls him out from amongst his own. And he begins to share with him his heart. I want you to see in the midst of this call, God's concern for the family. Because it starts there. We want our world to change. We want our togetherness as a body to change. It has to start in our relationship with the Word of God as individuals. But if you are married, that then needs to flow out to your wife. If you have children, that needs to flow out through your home. We as a church are not more than who we are as families and individuals throughout the week outside of here. We will never be more than that. There is no little trick that will get us to that place. No wisdom from this age will help us get there. God comes to a man, Genesis 18. Verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he might" what? It's in your Bible. You got one? Open it. Read it. It's right there. Verse 19. "I have chosen him that he might" do what? That's right. "That he might command his children." Wait a minute. I thought God was making a great nation that was going to number. Try counting the stars. You tell me how many. What has God chosen him to do? "That he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord might bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Here we see the promises of God with regard to Abraham and in time in regards, of course, to Israel. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him." It doesn't say so that he might evangelize the nations. It doesn't say so that he might become a great church planter. It says that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So he has commanded him to care for a family. And the impact of caring for that family is phenomenal. And it is important before God. There's so many people involved in ministry and in God-related things that they have very little time for their families. There was a season of my life where I experienced the bitter fruit of just that very thing. So I don't stand before you today casting out some admonition to you that I haven't had to learn through. Suffering that came through disobedience. And I'm trying to save anyone in this room that heartache, if that is you. If that is you, I want you to know that you are deceiving yourself. According to the Word of God, you are in sin and you are hurting your family and ultimately limiting the ministry that God wants to do through you. And it will affect the body. Think about Moses. You say, "Oh, well, how can you say that?" Well, let's just turn to the last scripture since we're over time. Let's turn to Moses. Is there anyone in the Old Covenant, the first covenant, more important than Moses? Not really. I mean, there's, you know, maybe you could say Abraham. Okay, I'll give you that. But Moses is, he's right up there. Okay. Is there anyone here in this room that will likely have a ministry more impactful and more meaningful before God than that of Moses? Not likely. God sends Moses down to Egypt to deliver his chosen people. His entire redemptive plan for Israel is founded upon this man Moses. As Moses was headed to Egypt to do God's will, God met him along the way. To do what? To encourage him? No. To kill him. To kill him. God told him to go. He went. And as he's going, God stops him along the way to kill him. Why? Why? Because he had not circumcised his son. He had not performed the duty of a father to his children. God's will is perfect. That means you never have to sacrifice or be disobedient to one aspect of his will to do another. His will is perfect. It's flawless. He has given us the family as a first priority. It's him, ultimately, but it flows in concentric circles from there out. Exodus 4, 21 through 26. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, Exodus 4, 21 through 26. I know, I'm trying to hurry. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Speaking of Moses. Then Zipporah took a flint. Zipporah, who is Zipporah? Zipporah is his wife. She's not an Israelite. There's some things that we could probably try to read into the scripture and some good guesses we could probably take in regards to why Moses hadn't done this, but the scriptures just aren't clear. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Though the sin of Moses isn't explicitly stated, we can see clearly the events surrounding this and the nature of Moses' sin before the Lord. Moses' personal life had to be in order before he could direct the spiritual life of the Hebrew people. It seems that Moses had neglected to administer the sacred rite, which was ironically a symbol of God's covenant with his chosen people. God was going to do some radically different things because of what? The disobedience of this man and his inability to perform his duty and maybe his neglect of God's instruction to him as a father. God seemingly through one verse is ready to shut the whole thing down. At this one thing, you could say, well, that's just a little sin. Is God really going to blow apart this whole ministry operation, this plan that clearly came from him over this one little area? I mean, it just has to do with me and my son. Isn't it kind of us before God? I mean, do we not see God's heart in all of it? Of course, we know that God in his providence worked it out and he saw it through. Husbands and fathers, are you faithful over your house? Husbands, are you faithful stewards of the wife that he has entrusted to you? Fathers, are you faithfully teaching and training these children in the fear and in the admonition or instruction of the Lord? Man of God, priest of your home, are you a reflection of the love, the mercy, the grace, and the tenderness of the heart of God to your wife and children? Wives, are you faithfully loving, supporting, respecting, and honoring your husband, even if he does not deserve it? We will never have revival. We will never have true biblical spiritual awakening until these foundations are right in our lives. And if we can come in and lift up our hands and worship and maybe go home and neglect these areas of our lives where the Lord has clearly spoken, His word is inerrant. We know that. It comes from him. It is sufficient, which means we've got no other way to turn. Where else are we going to go? He's got the words of eternal life. We see God's heart and how he calls somebody. Makes a great nation out of Abraham. How does he do that? That Abraham would command his children and his household after him to walk in the ways of the Lord. We see God not willing to allow Moses to continue until he had first done the duty of a father to his child. And how that was so important that God, in light of everything, at least Scripture said, was going to put him to death. These areas matter more to God than our doing ministry. These areas matter more to God than our outreach. These areas matter more to God than our serving. These areas, we as a church, and I don't say this local church, I'm saying as a church, we've completely lost this in our day. I know, I'm grossly over time, and some of you have already crucified me in your heart. I beg for forgiveness. I'll say this in closing, and I know I said closing before, so I want to be true to my word this time. For sure. I picked up an article online. What time's the game start anyway? 5:30. Oh, we got plenty of time. Come on. Some of you are getting antsy and we're not even close. Okay. No, but really, we're closing with this. Okay. I picked up an article and I was telling Jacob Hobson about this a week or two ago anyways. I had read it that night and came into the office, and I'm just like, man, I feel like we have just completely missed something in our day and age, something that is so far removed from us. We don't even know what it looks like anymore. Like, and basically this article was just, it was just like this newsletter, this quarterly publication that a ministry put out, 400, 500 years ago. And in it, they just quote a few of the, you know, some preachers of their day. And some of the things that they had to say in regards to a husband's role to his wife, a husband's responsibility in his home, fatherhood. As I'm reading through this, I'm like, it's just like these things, and I've known them to be true, but at the same time, when you're confronted with that, it's like a mirror staring at you, and it's like, now what do I do? Everything has got to change even more. And I feel like the Lord, especially over the past year, has really, in my life, just brought me to my knees in some of these areas. And so I realize that I'm sharing also from just that personal season that I've come through, but I'm convinced more and more that this is a season that we as a church need to not forsake and to welcome. Do we truly want revival? Do we truly want awakening? Do we truly want fruit and fruit that remains? The foundation has to change. The church, what is its purpose? Some of you probably don't even know. It's a ground and a pillar for the truth. How can we be a ground and a pillar for the truth if we're not living it out in the most simplest areas of our life, especially outside our meeting times? Everything has to change. This article, and I'll just read through a little bit of it. It said, nowadays, the father thinks that he has fulfilled his obligations by providing food and raiment for his children. Well, that's certainly true in our day. And by acting occasionally as a kind of moral policeman. We have fathers that won't even do that at this point. Okay, we have fathers that, anyway. It says, too often the mother is content to be a domestic drudge, making herself the slave of her children, instead of training them, that they themselves might be useful too. She performs many tasks that her daughters should do in order to allow them freedom. Before outlining the duties of the father towards their children, let it be pointed out that they cannot properly discipline their children unless they have first learned to govern themselves before God. How can they expect to subdue self-will in their little ones and check the rise of an angry temper if their own passions are allowed free rein? The character of fathers is to a very large degree reproduced in their offspring. Of course, quotes Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. The father must be in subjection to God if he would lawfully expect obedience from his little ones. The principle is enforced in Scripture again and again. God has entrusted to fathers a most solemn charge, and yet a most precious privilege. I'll skip some of this here. It is not too much to say that in their hands are deposited the hope and blessing, or else the curse and plague of the next generation. We as a church are living that out, fulfilled in our midst today. Their families are the nurseries of both the church and the state, and according to the cultivating of them now will be their fruitfulness thereafter. We look at everything that's wrong in our world today. We look at the problems in our church today. We really need to look not far. Oh, how prayerfully and carefully should you, who are parents, discharge your trust. Most assuredly, God will require an account of the children from your hands. For they are His, and they are only lent to you for you to care and instruct and keep. The task assigned to you is not an easy one, especially in these evil days. Nevertheless, if trustfully and earnestly sought, the grace of God will be found sufficient in this responsibility as in others. The Scriptures supply us with rules to go by, with promises to lay hold of, and we may add, with fearful warnings, lest we may treat this manner lightly. He goes on to say that everything he just spoke is absolute common knowledge to every one of his reading audience. And he doesn't even know why he feels like he needs to speak it. He feels like it's for the generations to come after. And yeah, if you're interested, I'll send you the article. There's a lot more. But we have, in many ways, neglected what should be our foundations, what should be our first primary callings that God has placed on our life. And I love that part that says that, how are you as fathers going to properly care for and instruct this child and yet neglect him and not first be trained by him and not first be submitted to him and be disciplined by him? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good father. We thank you that you are merciful to 1,000 generations of those that love you. Father, would you help us to love you as you've instructed us to love you? God, would you remind us of your ever-present help, of your mercy, of your grace, which is truly sufficient. If we will just die to ourselves, if we will just die to our flesh, if we will just abandon every wisdom of this age, and we will cling to your word because